Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
God of all things, we worship and adore you now through the blood of the everlasting covenant. We have gathered in order to lift up your name, as you have summoned us to do, and we do it by gathering around your mighty deeds and acts, the greatest of which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and us with him. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
When we gather to worship God, we gather to hear the word, sing the word, eat the word, and drink the word. We are then given a benediction so that we might go out into the world and live the word. We are Christians, which means that we are people of the word. The word is the one through whom all things were made, and the word is therefore that which gives all things their true meaning. Meaning does not arise from our scattered words. Meaning descends upon our words, gathering them together in the context of the great story that God is telling. Our responsibility is to love him and read our lines correctly. We do not place our words in the script, and we do not understand the ultimate meaning of anything until God shows us the movie. We are like bit actors brought into a studio set, given our lines to say, and then dismissed. We frequently don't know what that was about, but when we go to see the movie that we had a bit part in, the whole thing becomes clear. As the old song puts it, farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. This is why the Bible says that the just shall live by faith. This is what faith is. And that is also why the mockers say that we are living for pie in the sky. That's all right. We would rather have pie in the sky than their gravel on the ground. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins before the Lord. So as you're able, please kneel before him. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. God and Father, we confess to you that as a people we are too aware of the sins and failings of others and not nearly aware enough of our own sins and failings against you. We pray that you would grant us and our leaders representing us more humility of mind when it comes to our role in the world and our responsibilities in it. At the same time, enable us to confess the things that are truly wrong in your sight and not the purported sins that your enemies accuse us of because they hate the vestiges of Christendom. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father and God, as your people who have been called to speak your word in the presence of all, we confess that we have too often presented a truncated or simplistic message. We confess our sins and ask you to return us to a simple gospel power. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. If God wanted to damn the world, he did not need to do anything. In order to save the world, he needed to send his son to die on a cross of wood. Since the latter is what he did do, what he actually did 2,000 years ago, I am grateful to be able to declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is taken from Psalm 51, verse 10 and verse 12. These are the words of God. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Father of all things, we thank you as the Father of Jesus Christ and as the giver of this word to us. We know and acknowledge that you've given it to us for a reason, and we ask you by your Spirit to fulfill that reason here in us, in our hearts, today. We commit our time to you now. In the name of Jesus, and amen. This message is the first in a series of three topical messages on the subject of joy. I want to talk about joy, and I want to talk about three central obstacles to joy. I want to consider each in turn these basic challenges to joy. The first challenge, what we're going to address today, is going to be sin. Disobedience as an obstacle to joy. Disobedience as the disruptor of joy. Sin as the enemy of joy. The second challenge that we'll address next Lord's Day, Lord willing, will be suffering or affliction. You might have trouble with joy because of all the challenges that are coming at you from the outside. Suffering or affliction. These present a true challenge, a true obstacle to joy. The third challenge is going to be melancholy, or the blues, or what our modern era frequently calls depression. What is it when someone just is like somebody kicked out the plug and so, you know, all of a sudden physiological changes happen? Is that ever a category for Christians to consider? So we want to consider sin, affliction, and then depression. Now, it's important for us to divide it up like this because it is easy for us to fall into a trap of simplistic analysis. It's easy for the pious to assert that personal sin has to be behind anything that's going wrong. If you are having any kind of trouble at all, if you're having any kind of emotional disruption, if you're having any kind of difficulty, then you must have sinned. Now, certain eras are more prone to that than others. There are two kinds of unbelief. Well, there's more than two, but there are two basic kinds of unbelief in how people look at the world. One might be you might describe it as the hard karma view, right? Hard karma means if it's happening to you and it's bad, you deserved it. And if there's nothing apparent that you did in this life that deserves that result, then it must have been a previous life. So hard karma is the inexorable law that you reap what you sow. Now, that's of course from Galatians. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. So you have a law of returns in the world that God made, but in an unbelieving world, it's an inexorable law. It's sort of the hard karma. You might, Paul Butterfield in the Paul Butterfield Blues Band puts it, ain't no one to blame but myself. All right, so you have, I did this and that happens. It's just like putting a billiard ball in the corner pocket. That's hard karma. But we live in a therapeutic age. We live in a group hug age. We live in a you poor little buddy age. And so consequently, we tend to medicalize everything. We tend to shift and evade responsibility. So you can instantly see that in an era like Job lived in, when Job has a bunch of bad things happen to him, his friends come and say, well, it's clear that you're having a bad day. It's clear that all of these terrible things have happened to you. So it is equally clear to us that you sinned. You sinned. That's why these things happened. That's sort of that's a hard karma approach that has come into the covenant people of God. It's just automatic. Or when Jesus is confronted with the blind man and his disciples say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? We know that somebody sinned, he did, or somebody really close to him sinned, and that's why this bad thing happened to him, that's why this misfortune happened to him, he was born blind. There has to be personal sin somewhere right next to this. Who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. All right, you've given me a false option, you've given me a false choice. So we live in a therapeutic age where we're tempted to medicalize everything, and other eras have had a surrounding assumption where everything has to be you sinned, and that's why this bad thing is happening. And I want to cover the waterfront. I want us to consider all the different options that the Bible talks about. because we live in a therapeutic age, you have to recognize that there will be a temptation. We will face pressures to not name sin when sin was a factor. We will be tempted to not name sin when sin was a factor, just as other eras were tempted to name sin when sin had nothing whatever to do with it. We don't want to react. We want to always act, and we want to act on the basis of what the Bible says, and act in wisdom. Take the Bible and apply it and say, how does this apply to my situation? And keep all the options open. So, we don't want to kid ourselves in this therapeutic age. Sin does bring in a lot of troubles. People can get themselves into a terrible spot because of sin. But don't jump the gun. Don't rush to conclusions. Don't, and especially don't, point an accusing finger at others. You know, you had a car wreck. You must have done something bad. You had this happen. That must have gone before. So let's consider these texts. The Bible does teach that sin, personal sin, does have something to do with joy. The Bible teaches us that God chastises every son that he receives. God chastises every son that he receives. If we do not receive discipline, the question is asked in Hebrews 12, then we are not true sons. If you don't receive discipline, how can you conclude that you are a son? Hebrews 12:8. But what form does the divine spanking take? When God steps in and spanks you, when God disciplines you, how does that happen? You don't have a hand come out of the sky and smack you on the side of the head, although sometimes you wish that God would do that to some people. But you say, well, what? How? All right, God disciplines me. But if I grew up in a home where my dad disciplined me, and when that happened, I knew who was doing it, and I knew what was happening. Right? There was nothing ambiguous about it. But we live in a situation where God is writing our story, and God the Father is invisible. He's not tangible to us. And you have situations where a bad thing can happen, and it's not chastisement at all. And for somebody else, a bad thing's happening, and it's nothing but chastisement. It's complete chastisement. Well, you can't anchor it to the external circumstance. You can't say that it's because of the blindness or the wrecked car or the ailment or the illness. That's not good enough. What form does discipline take? How does God deal with us when we have slipped or fallen into sin? Joy is a function of our unimpeded relationship with Him. Joy is a function of our uninterrupted fellowship with God. And when our misbehavior disrupts that fellowship, the most evident thing about it is the loss of joy. So when you're in relationship with God, when you're in fellowship with God, when you can speak to Him easily, when you can pour out your troubles to Him easily, and you believe that He's hearing you, you've got uninterrupted fellowship. That is what God has called us to. When you sin and you're hanging on to the sin and you're not letting go of it, you don't want to go talk to Him, because He might ask you about what's that there in your hand? What are you holding on to there? What are you doing? When parents, when mothers with a very acutely developed instinct, when the house goes a little more quiet than it ought to be, and the kids are off in the back corner of the house and things are a little quiet, they're not seeking her out, right? She seeks them out. Why is she seeking them out? Because she thinks they are up to something, and they frequently are. So when our fellowship, when we're hanging on to sin, our joy in our relationship with God is interrupted. We see that in David's case here. This psalm is a great psalm of confession. David is putting things right with God in this psalm. And as he's putting things right, he's describing how it was with him before he put things right with God. You recall that he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he'd set up her husband so that he died in battle. So he was guilty of a nobleman's blood, and he was guilty of sexual sin, and he was guilty of sexual sin from a place where he knew better. God had, he was not an ignorant rube. He loved God. He knew the law of God. He meditated on the law of God. He would sing. He fell from a great, great height. So he knew better. And then he doubled down in that. He didn't confess it right away. It wasn't like the next morning he came to his senses. If you put the chronology together, he was hanging on to this for months. And Nathan comes and rebukes him, he finally collapses and he makes this confession. And he's describing how it was with him before he made the confession. What does he ask for in the restoration? He asks for joy and gladness. Verse 10. He asks for joy and gladness. Create in me. In verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He's asking for joy and gladness to return. He's asking that the spiritual bones which God has broken may be restored. He asks not for his salvation to return, for he did not lose that. He did not lose his salvation, but he lost the joy of his salvation. When I was a little boy and I was disciplined by my father, we were frequently hauled down to the basement for the trial and the opportunity for the defense, which was usually thin. I needed a better attorney than the one I had. I'm down in the basement, and I'm down in the basement getting spanked for whatever it was I did. And if I were thinking about it at the time, I could ask, am I a Wilson right now? Am I a real Wilson? Am I a true Wilson? Yeah, that's why I'm down there, right? My dad didn't spank the neighbor kids. He took me down to the basement. I was down in the basement because I was a Wilson. My family status was not at all threatened. I was threatened, but my status wasn't threatened. My status was good. I was not good. So David is saying, restore unto me the joy. Restore unto me the joy of being in your family. Not restore me to your family, but restore to me the joy of being in your family. Restore unto me the joy. Unrepented sin and joy cannot be companions. Unrepented sin and joy cannot travel together. So, if you're hanging on to sin, and I'm not talking about... whenever you talk on this subject, there are people who have hyper scrupulous consciences. They have hyper tender consciences. And they go away from a message like this saying, oh, maybe I did something, I could preach a thundering sermon on shoplifting, and they would go away feeling guilty, even though they had never shoplifted anything in their life. And they're wondering, maybe I wanted to when I was in third grade, and maybe I almost did, and, you know. So I'm not talking about people who are inventing sins so that they can go through them, get out a muckrake and go through them in detail. I'm not talking about that kind of radical introspection. When that's happening, that's more likely to be the third thing that we're going to be talking about, the introspection, the melancholy, the blues. When I'm talking about things that you did, there's a big neon sign in your soul with an arrow on it blinking and pointing at that sin. You know all about it. It's nothing to do. It's just like David. David knew what he had done. David knew that he'd committed adultery. David knew that he'd been responsible for the death of this righteous man. David knew all about it. It was not a question of ambiguity. So when your joy is disrupted because of sin, don't say that it's disrupted because of sin that you have to guess at. Don't shoot in the bushes. Don't confess your sins by shooting into the foliage. Just deal with the things you know about. There's this glaring thing out here. And if there's anything hidden, deal with the glaring things first. And if you've got a big pile of sin and you confess the object on top and you remove it, then you might see what's underneath, and you might have to go after it a while. But do not confess the sins you don't know about. Don't put off confession because you don't know. I'm not sure. Forget the ambiguous situations. Just deal with the glaring ones. Just deal with the ones that you know. There's no question about this. The solution to unrepentant sin is, not surprisingly, repentance. we should take care not to over-engineer it. The solution to lack of repentance is repentance. The solution to not letting go of sin is letting go of sin. The solution to hanging on to sin stubbornly is to quit hanging on to sin stubbornly. Let me give you a few passages on this. Psalm 32, another parallel psalm to 51. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. All right, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, mine iniquity I have not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. The natural tendency of someone in sin whose relationship with God has been disrupted is to hide the sin or hide yourself. That's what happened when the Lord came down in the garden to walk with them in the cool of the day. They said, oh, the omnipotent, omnipresent God who knows everything is coming down to walk with us. Let's hide. There's a bush. Let's go hide in the bush. God, well, it's obviously that's not logical, but it is psychologically necessary. Right? It's psychologically necessary. If you are not in fellowship with God and his presence descends, you have got to be somewhere else or let go of the sin. And it's just that's the way it goes, because he's holy and this thing that you're hanging on to is unholy, and either it has to go or you have to go. It has to go or you do. So, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity I have not hid. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and he forgave. Thou forgave the iniquity of my sin. Proverbs 28 says, he who covers, notice that theme of hiding again, he who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. If you confess and forsake, God is merciful. If you cover up, right, if you've got rotten timbers and you paint them white, you know, you've got to sell your house and you paint it all up to cover up the rot, the house is still shaky. The house is not what it's not faithful. The house will not prosper. Your life will not prosper. If you're whitewashing the tomb, if you are putting carpet over the termite-ridden floorboards, if you're doing that, that's what it is to cover up the sin. And God says, that's why you're not prospering. Now, you can see how someone who believes that the Bible is written, assembled out of 2x4s would say, and whenever we see someone not prospering, like the man born blind, or someone not prospering, like Job, having all these disasters, we think, oh, if he's not prospering, therefore he's covering up his sin. No, if you cover up your sin, you won't prosper. But there is a way of not prospering that's not the result of covering up sin. It's a common fallacy to say if it's a cow, it has four legs. This has four legs, therefore it's a cow. Well, it might be a cat, might be a dog, might be any number of things. So don't reason backwards. If you cover your sin, but you can reason frontwards. If you've got sin in your life and you know all about it and the neon arrow is blinking and pointing at it and you cover it up, you can bank on not prospering. You are not prospering. It might look like you're prospering to others for a while. The psalm says, I've seen the ungodly flourish like a green bay tree. I've seen them. There's apparent prosperity. But God says, if you are hiding sin, you will not prosper. He who covers his sins will not prosper. But if you confess and forsake them, you have mercy. And then, of course, the famous passage in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, he is faithful. It's interesting. If we confess, it doesn't say if we confess our sins, he's very nice and forgives our sins. It says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Forgiveness of your sins is a matter of justice. And it can be a matter of justice because Jesus died on the cross. If God were just saying, you've acknowledged your sin, and therefore I'm going to say, the boys will be boys, I'll just let it go this time. If God is just being indulgent, if God is being like a senile grandfather overlooking things, that's not justice. And confession, when you apply to God, when you plead with God for forgiveness of your sin, he forgives you as a matter of justice. He forgives you because Jesus bled and died to deal with that sin. So, what a deal, right? So if we confess our sins, if we just let it go, if we just surrender it, if we just acknowledge it, if we quit hiding it before God, if we just let it go, He will have mercy. He will show kindness to us. He will pour out His forgiveness upon us. He will be good to us. What a deal. Why wouldn't we do that? Why wouldn't we avail ourselves of that? Well, the central reason we don't is pride. Pride has various shifts and evasions, which we will get to in a moment. But the attitude that seeks out such shifts and evasions is the attitude that does not want, under any circumstances, to humble itself. It causes no end of trouble, and that pride is the enemy of joy. That pride is the adversary of joy. You cannot be proud and full of joy. Because if you're proud in this world, you're a proud sinner in this world. And if you're a proud sinner in this world, you're covering up sin. And covering up sin, unholiness, cannot coexist with a good, warm, open relationship with a holy God. So what are the traits of true confession? In the verse in 1 John, the word for confess is homologeo. Homologeo, the word, the Greek word hama means the same, and logeo is the word that we get, is the verb form to speak. So logos is the noun form that means word, logeo is to speak. Hama, we get homosexual, same sex from that. Hama means the same. So homologeo means to speak the same thing, to say the same thing. God says, that was this sin, and you speak the same thing. You say, yes. That, if God says, that's adultery, you don't call it an inappropriate, indiscreet matter. All right? If God says, that's theft, you don't say it was an inappropriate appropriation of property. You just call it what God calls it. If we confess, God forgives. If we confess, God is faithful and just in His forgiveness. If we confess, God cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Note that, all unrighteousness. And that means it's possible for a sinner in this world to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. And consequently, to have no barrier when you're talking to God. To have nothing in between you and God when you come to fellowship with Him. Which results in joy. Not having that means that you need to have the joy of your salvation restored. Having that means the joy of your salvation is restored. So, what are the traits of true confession? If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive. What are the traits of true confession? First, true confession is honest, brutally honest. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Saying the same thing that God says about it is not the same thing as saying something different than what God says about it. Sometimes we say different, sometimes a few handful of people will be harder on themselves than God is being. There are people like that, but almost always the people who are being harder on themselves than God is in a particular area are being harder on themselves in that area, so they won't be as hard as God is in the area where they're actually sinning, where they're actually doing something wrong. So if someone says, let's say I go back to the person who's feeling guilty for having shoplifted because they heard a sermon on shoplifting and they never shoplifted anything, but they're rummaging through the early years of their life trying to recreate memories so they can feel bad about something. They are being hyper scrupulous over the non-existent sin and are ignoring the blinding sin that they're committing right that minute, which is trying to be the Holy Ghost for themselves. They are trying to convict themselves of sin, righteousness, and judgment. They are usurping the divine prerogative. They are blaspheming. They're doing all kinds of, they're trying to pretend that they are God. And if you take their head metaphorically and say, stop introspecting like this. Don't confess this sin because you didn't do that. Why don't you confess this one over here? And you pivot their head and say, see what you're doing? You think you're Jesus. You think you're the Holy Spirit. You think you're in charge of the moral universe. Look at you. Look at you go. You're terrible, right? And you say, well, I don't think you ought to be telling people who are introspective and melancholic that they are terrible. Well, yeah, you need to. You just need to tell them that they're terrible in a different area than they think they are, right? We all need to come to the realization that we're terrible. All of us, everybody, the people who are naturally confident, the people who are naturally diffident and shy, everybody has to come to an acknowledgement of sin. The introspective types generally are really hard on themselves in areas where they don't need to be, so that it's a diversionary move, so that they don't have to get into the areas where they really are sinning. So you need to be honest. And honesty means reflecting, keying off of what God says about the situation. So, when it happens that someone is being harder on themselves than they need to be in one area, it's usually because they're being softer on themselves in an area where they need to straighten up, where they need to confess. So confession is asking God what we should say and then saying that. Saying, open the book up completely, dump it all on the table and say, God, what do you want me to call it? What do you want me to say about it? When we come to confess every week here, God, how do you want me to name it? How do you want me to label it? How do you want me to articulate it? Who do you want me to tell? What do I need to restore? All right, Zacchaeus comes down from the tree and says, it's not just striking up a friendship with Jesus, it's a matter of returning stuff. All right, so he comes down out of the tree and he says, okay, restitution is an issue. If I've wronged anybody, I'm going to restore it fourfold. So it's not just a matter of saying, okay, I've been forced to acknowledge. It's being brutally honest and saying, God, I'm not going to have my thumb on anything. I'm just going to dump it on the table, and I want you to tell me in your word. I want you to convict me. Or if you're saying, if you're pretending you don't know and you're saying, Lord, show me what I need to do, and you've had that neon arrow blinking for the last 15 years, then quit pretending and confess that. You know, confess your pretended ignorance. The wages of sin is death. So confession is brutally honest in the areas that you need to be brutally honest. We all kid ourselves in lots of ways. We all, C.S. Lewis says somewhere that we're confronted with a flood, we break out the fire extinguishers. We guard against the wrong thing. We think we're going to tip over this way, but we're actually in danger of tipping over the other way. Be brutally honest. Second, true confession is not something you get to apply to the sins of others. You can confess other people's sins all day long, and your joy will not be restored. Other people's problems are not the reason your joy is gone. Other people's problems are not the reason your joy has disappeared. Unwillingness to forgive, reluctance to let go of resentment and bitterness, and every other form of contextualizing your own sin is a good way to remain joyless. If I tell a lie and I say something that's not accurate and not truthful, and I knew it wasn't true at the time, but I said it anyway for some reason, and I have a tender conscience, every time I think about the situation, every time that circumstance comes into my mind, I think about my lie. All right, the sin was committed by me. It was unprovoked. It was an unforced error, as they say in baseball. Whenever I think about it, I think about me. I think about what I did. I think about what I need to do. That's that kind of sin. But suppose someone tells a lie about you. All right, it's not you didn't lie. Someone lied. Somebody else lied, and they lied about you, and they said something that wasn't true. They said something about your motives, or they said something about what you did. They slandered you. So they lied. And every time you think about that situation, you don't think about your bitterness. You think about their lie. Every time the situation comes up in your mind, you confess their sin. And you confess their sin, and your joy doesn't return. You confess their sin again, and your joy is still just as gone. And you think, well, how can I expect to be joyful when people are going around lying about me all the time? Well, Jesus says when people despitefully use you, when they persecute you, when they say all manner of wickedness against you, Jesus said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Now, that's what Jesus told his disciples to do. So it apparently seems that Jesus thinks that someone out there lying about you is an occasion for a party. That's what he says. If you say, no, it's an occasion for me to get mad and sorry for myself and bitter and resentful, I'll tell you what, it's not, your lack of joy has absolutely nothing to do with the fact that they're in sin. If they're in sin, that's why they don't have joy. But if you don't have joy, it's because you're in sin. If you don't have joy in that situation, we're going to talk about the other circumstances later. So, second, true confession deals with your own sins. You don't deal with others. Don't confess other people's sins. Don't contextualize your sin. Well, yes, I acknowledge that I'm probably at fault in some respects. If we were to analyze this very carefully and go through it with a fine-tooth comb, I'm sure that I did something wrong in here someone. But they, and we put what they did in big block capital letters. But they started it. They said this first. They did that. They acted way out of proportion to what I did. No, but let's grant all that. Let's say they did lie. Let's say it is slanderous. Let's say it is way out of proportion. Let's say if they don't have joy, they deserve every bit of it. That's their sin. Let's grant all that. But if you are murmuring and hateful and malicious and spiteful and bitter, that's all yours. That's all yours. Third, true confession occurs in the present. True confession occurs in the present. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. A man can know that his sin was sin, true sin. He can know that it was not the sin of somebody else, and yet not confess it. He's putting it off. This is what reveals to us that confession of sin is a transaction. Confession of sin is a choice. It is not knowledge. A man can know that he committed a sin. A man can know that he knows that he committed that sin. He can know that God knows that he committed the sin. He can know that his life has been governed up to this point in such a way that there's going to come a time when it's going to come out. I don't know how many times as a pastor I've talked to people who have said, I knew this was all going to come out sometime. I knew this was all going to come to a head sometime. It was just a matter of time. There are people in a state of sin, in a condition of sin, with no joy, who know that the day is coming when it's all going to be revealed. And when it's revealed, when it comes all tumbling out, they put it right. They really do confess it. But why wasn't it confessed beforehand? Well, confession is a transaction. It's a choice. If you say, well, I know I'm going to confess it next Sunday or tonight when I say my prayers before I go to bed or when the circumstances are better, I'm going to put this all right. In other words, there's a difference between standing on the high dive, knowing what you have to do, and actually doing it. You're standing on the high dive, and there's no way to climb back down because there's a line behind you, and everybody would make fun of you, and your toes are over the edge, and you don't want to go, and you know that that's too bad. You're going to go. But you still hesitate. You're still not ready to jump. You're still not ready to do it. True confession happens now. True confession happens when you hear the voice of the Lord. Today, if you hear his voice, do it now. Now, we tend to believe that if we confess our sins, this is one of the, I'm going back to the issue of pride that I mentioned earlier. We tend to believe that if we confess our sins, then others will know all about the sin and will think less of us. We think that if we confess our sin, then others will know, others will find out, and they will think less of us. Now, there are occasional situations where that is true. There are occasional situations where that's true. Let's say there's some sort of hidden scandalous sin, like adultery or embezzlement, and someone says, if I confess my sin, you know, I'm the Sunday school superintendent, and I've got thousands of little kids under me, and if I confess that I've been embezzling all this money, that will raise some eyebrows at the next meeting. Yeah, okay. Yeah, there are situations like that. There are situations where someone is hesitating to put things right because they know it will be scandalous. They know that it will tumble out and it will be a big deal, and there may be job ramifications, and there may be marital ramifications, and there may be big ramifications. That sort of thing does happen. That sort of thing is an issue. But that's not what usually happens. That's not what usually happens. What usually happens, the people we are refusing to confess our sin to are the people who know all about those sins already. The people that you don't want to confess to are the people who know that you do that. They know that you have that attitude. Confession would not bring them knowledge of your sin. If you were to confess honestly and openly, it would not bring them up to speed on the fact that you have sinned in this way. Hidden adultery, yes. Hidden embezzlement, yes. There are things that where you confess your sins, people are surprised. That's true. But most of the time when you confess your sins, nobody is surprised, except at the confession. They're not surprised at the sin. It would bring them knowledge of your sorrow and repentance. Are you an angry person? Why do you think people don't know? Are you petty? Why do you think people don't know? Are you inconsistent? Do you blow hot and cold? Why do you think people don't know? Are you vain? Are you dictatorial? Are you greedy? Are you lustful? What on earth makes you think that other people can't see it? Why do you think that you're invisible? You're like the two-year-old playing hide-and-seek in the middle of the living room, and you hide by covering up your eyes. I can't see anybody else, therefore they can't see me. So if you are the kind of person who snaps at employees, or your children, or your spouse, and you tell how God, you tell God how sorry you are about it in the middle of the night, how is it that you don't see that it is your repentance that is invisible, not your sin? Your sin is visible already. Everybody knows. Everybody knows what you're like. When you repent, people see the hidden depths that they didn't know were there. They didn't know was there. Well, there are times when people sin. They flare up. The father says angry words at the dinner table. He says something sharp. And he knows that he does that, and he knows he has to quit. And he's off in the secret places with God, resolving to taper off. The family knows what he does. The family knows all about the sin. They don't know about the hidden struggle. What he needs to do is tell them about that hidden struggle and say, I sinned against you when I did this. That surprises people because they didn't know that that level was there at all. The sin is right out there. Repentance humbles us, but not by making the sin visible. Repentance humbles us, not by making the sin visible, but by making the humility visible. That's what humbles us. That's what we don't want people to see. We want people to think that we're self-sufficient. Now, you might the dynamics are different with big time scandalous hidden sin. Yes, the dynamics are different, but it all comes down to pride in a different way. But here, with the day-to-day sins, household sins, living in community sins, bumping into one another sins, the kind of sins that happen in churches and people see it and a bunch of people see it, those sorts of sins, the kind of sins that we're told in Scripture to let love cover a multitude of, those sins are visible. They're visible now. They're visible already. Repentance humbles us by making the humility visible. Now, God tells us in Scripture that God lifts up the humble. God, if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he will lift you up. If you exalt yourself, God humbles you. God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud, James 4:6. Those who refuse to confess, those who are refusing to confess their sins are being proud, and this means that God is their opponent. God is on the other side of this equation. Now, I'm not talking about your salvation. David says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He's saved. But during that time when God's hand was heavy on him, God was his opponent. God was opposing him because he was being proud. God trips them up. God makes things not go their way. God puts obstacles in their way. He makes things go wrong. He takes away their joy. Those who confess their sins are humble, and God exalts the humble. He lifts them up. He restores them. He puts them back. He blesses their endeavors. And we should measure these things, incidentally, as I've told you a number of times, by the video and not by the snapshot. You want to look at the trajectory of the story, not at any given moment. If you just take the snapshot, you make the mistake that Job's friends made. You just take the snapshot and you say, you think you can analyze the whole story right here and now. So evaluate the video. Are you hiding things from God? Are you hiding your confession from people around you? Are you being proud in your demeanor toward others? We think in the carnality of our hearts that confession takes us down a peg or two. We think that confession takes us down when it is confession that lifts us up. And this is a good example of pride. God says, confession, humility, God exalts the humble. God lifts up the humble. God does that. God says he does that. And we say, but that's wrong. We say that can't be right. We think that confession takes us down a peg or two. We think that our sin put us in a hole and that our confession would just dig the hole deeper. We think that confession would dig the hole deeper. This just reveals our unbelief. God says the opposite. I've sometimes said when, let's say, this sort of situation comes up from time to time. A student is caught cheating, let's say. And a student is caught cheating, and it was a breach of trust of some magnitude, and they're busted, and it's undisputed, and they're in talking to the pastor about their cheating. I've often tell people you've got this breach of trust. How do you rebuild trust when you've done something like that? How do you rebuild trust when you've when your sin has come tumbling out like that? Well, there are two ways to rebuild trust. One is to straighten up and fly right for the next 30 years. That's the slow method. Right? That's the slow method. The quick method, there is a quick method to restore trust, and that is for the person who was busted for cheating to say, I'm really glad I was busted for cheating. I'd like to bust myself on all the other stuff I got away with. Let me start in eighth grade. Let me start with all the lies I told. And all the sin, when they make a clean breast of it, when they confess their sins honestly and openly, what is it? You can see how they would think they were busted for one sin, and if they come in and acknowledge that sin and then bust themselves for 38 other sins, do you see how you would think that you were making the hole deeper? No, you're filling the hole up. Right? I know that there's no conceivable way that someone would be doing this unless the Holy Spirit were at work. There's no way that people bust themselves that way unless the Holy Spirit is at work. And I know that good things are happening. And I know that I can trust this. And so what's happening is that you have this irony of the person thinks that they're making the trust, you know, fly out the window. They're banishing trust. And now they're never going to trust me for 90 years. No, I'm going to trust you this time tomorrow. Why? Because God is at work. Wherever it's God we trust, not we trust one another to the extent that God is at work in all of us. We don't trust one another in a way that says, okay, I'm locating my trust in you, period, end. We trust God and God's presence with us. So what has happened to all your joy? Do you remember what it was like when you were first converted, when you were first forgiven, when your sins were washed away? You remember that joy? What has happened to all your joy? Why would God want weak old Christians to have that experience of joy and not want mature older Christians to have that same joy? Why would he deny it to experienced Christians and give it to baby Christians? The answer is he doesn't. Right? He wants us all to walk in joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. God wants to give us joy, but in order to have that joy, we have to have an unimpeded relationship with him. And in order to have an unimpeded relationship with him, the sin has got to go. And when you confess the sin, you don't earn your way out. You just acknowledge it. You simply acknowledge it, and he is faithful and just. He forgives your sins as a matter of justice. You confess your sins, and you can lay claim to that just forgiveness and thank God for his gracious and kind mercy. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We've heard your word as it rebukes our sin. We pray that we would receive this admonition as we ought to, and that we would apply it as your Spirit directs us. Amen. The charge is this. The root of the matter is going before God and asking him to take whatever element in your life and heart is prideful and needs to be mortified, and to take it and put it to death. And if you say, but I don't think I'm being proud, then that should be a safe prayer then, right? Well, no, maybe it's not that safe. So all of us have areas where we just don't want to go. All of us have things we're jumpy about. Give it all to God. Just say, God, you know best what I need to do. I don't know best what I need to do. Lay it out on the table and say, God, deal with it. God, if that's prideful, please kill it for Jesus' sake. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.